Dear friends in Jesus Christ, throughout Scripture, there are many biblical metaphors that are used for the church. The body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the family of God, the house of God, the temple of God, just a few of the more familiar ones. The church, big letter C, is composed of all believers who have been adopted into God's family by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. All believers who have been adopted into God's family by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. The foundation of the church is the Word of God. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. In our passage from Hebrews, the author encourages believers not only to encourage one another, but also to meet together on a regular basis, to gather and to worship. Theologians often speak of the visible church, in other words, the church that is made up of all those who profess to be Christians. The point being that the church is not intended to be a secret society. No, it has a certain structure. It's made up of people who believe certain truths and commit to a specific way of living. And they do things together in a purposeful manner. Most theologians also agree that the main purpose of the church is to worship. To worship the true and the living triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Certainly the church does many other things as well. It evangelizes, it participates in acts of service, fellowship. But its primary purpose is to bring praise and glory to God through worship. We are created to worship. And I would contend that our weekly corporate worship is an important element of that specific purpose. In our passage from Matthew 16, Jesus and his disciples are in Caesarea Philippi discussing what people are saying about his identity. Some people think that Jesus is John the Baptist raised from the dead. Others think that he might be Elijah, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. But then Peter has this God-given moment of heavenly inspiration, and he confesses Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. In response, Jesus plays on the similarity in the Greek language between Peter's actual name and the Greek word for rock. And he says to him, "And I tell you, you are Peter. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on heaven shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now, in the context of our series on worship, there's at least four very important observations that we need to make about this text. For starters, it's very clear that Jesus is giving Peter a primary role in establishing the New Testament church. Peter has a primary role. Unlike our Catholic brothers and sisters, we might not say Peter is the first pope, but it's quite clear that broken, sinful, three-time Jesus-denying Peter is being chosen by Jesus to play an important role. That in itself should encourage us. God doesn't call perfect people. No, he goes about equipping those whom he calls. Secondly, take note that Jesus specifically says, "My church." My church. In other words, it's his church, not ours. Our little gathering of believers is not my church, it's not your church, it's God's church, which we have the privilege of being a part of. And the Bible is also clear that Jesus is the head of this church. Paul writes, "And he puts all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. In other words, as the Lord of the church, Jesus alone dictates what the church does. He sets the agenda, and as it will hopefully become clear in the weeks to come, he answers the question as to how we should worship. Thirdly, it's interesting to note that this is the first time that Jesus actually uses the word church. The first time Jesus uses the word church. Up until this point, he's always spoken about his kingdom. The Greek word for church, ecclesia, is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word for assembly or congregation. And it refers to the people of God gathering together for the specific purpose of communion with God. Though we are in the world, we are also separate from the world. We live and breathe a different atmosphere than those around us. Our worldview is significantly different. Which leads to the fourth and the final observation. The church can, and it should, expect opposition. The church can and should expect opposition. In other words, Satan and his demons are going to be doing everything they can to destroy the church. Problems, difficulties, division, discouragement are just but a few of the strategy that the warriors of hell itself will use to try and destroy what Jesus has established. And yet our Lord makes it clear that even death itself will not destroy Christ's people. It's the fourth verse of the great hymn that we're going to sing later on, the church's one foundation. Mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore. Till with the vision glorious, her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. Now it's only a little while after Peter's confession here that Jesus himself is crucified, but then is also resurrected. 50 days later is the day of Pentecost, and there we find Peter preaching in Jerusalem, declaring that the ancient prophecies of the coming of the Holy Spirit are now fulfilled. God's Spirit is poured out. 3,000 people believe Peter's message. The church, as we know it today, has begun. No, not with buildings. A good reminder that the church is not a building, even though we sometimes refer it to it that way. No, the church is the gathered people of God. And in the beginning, at least for the first 300 years, it mostly met in people's homes. It certainly had its challenges, Jewish-Gentile relationships, the care for Hellenistic and Jewish widows, Roman persecution, the rivalry between Peter and Paul. And yet, through it all, God advances and builds his church. And by the end of the book of Acts, the church is present in most of the major cities of the Roman Empire, gathering together to pray, to preach, to sing. At least one of the things that the New Testament makes clear about the church is the necessity of Christians meeting together on a regular basis. In fact, a third century bishop once famously said, "Outside the church, there is no salvation." Outside the church, there is no salvation. Again, our Catholic brothers and sisters would interpret that to mean that outside of Catholicism, there is no salvation. It's not likely its intended meaning. The Westminster Confession provides a little clarification. In the section on the church, the confession states that apart from the church, there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. In other words, true Christians generally belong to a church. If the church is the body, the bride of Christ, it's hard to imagine one having a great love for Jesus, but wanting nothing to do with his body or his bride. There are, of course, a few rare exceptions. The repentant thief on a cross, a new believer who has not yet discovered other believers, an individual stranded on a desert island with only a Bible. But you get the picture. But let's be honest. We live in both a very individualistic and consumeristic culture. And both of these characteristics have also greatly affected the church. If other believers disappoint us, if they aren't as friendly or as welcoming as we think they should be, if the worship isn't engaging, if the pastor's preaching really stinks, many people tend to blame the church itself and either stop going altogether or go find a different one. We do this all the time to other things in our society, our grocery stores, our gas stations, sometimes even to our sports teams. It shouldn't come as a big surprise that this way of thinking also affects our view of the church. I know it's hard to imagine, but sinful people sometimes do disappoint and let us down. The church is the gathered people of God who are not yet perfect. And inevitably, there will come a time in which other believers don't live up to our ideals and expectations. As sinful people, we disappoint God all of the time. It shouldn't come as a huge surprise, then, that other sinful people sometimes disappoint us. And it's also why the mature Christian is the one who's usually asking, how can I best be used to serve others? And not how can I best be served myself? Usually when we are engaged in the former, the latter also comes with it. This being said, Scripture also makes it clear that there are certain marks that we can expect to see within the church. In the Reformed tradition, we identify three. The pure, the clear teaching of the Word of God, the regular administration of the sacraments, and the administration of church discipline, from which we get the word, or from which the word discipline comes from the word disciple. We could certainly elaborate more on each of these marks. That's a separate sermon series in itself. The main point is that if the church is not engaging in carrying out each of these three marks, it's not being the true church. Okay, so what about expectations? What should one expect to see in a church that's striving to biblically glorify the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords? What are some of the reasonable expectations that one can have? Again, I'm sure we could come up with a long list, but let me highlight just a few of the more important ones. Certainly our text from Hebrews this morning implies that one should, expect accountability in the local church. It's what's implied when the author writes about assembling together for the opportunity of encouraging one another. Gathering together on a regular basis keeps our faith alive and strong. One of the easiest ways for one's faith to wither and die is through disconnecting from the local church. Along with accountability, of course, also comes an encouragement. We should expect to be encouraged in our faith. In addition, God will most certainly give us plenty of opportunities to encourage others. As a body of believers shares their beliefs, their ambitions, as they work together, they also strengthen one another in faith through encouragement. Thirdly, a true church also has purpose. Let us consider, Paul writes, how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Consider, in other words, ponder, reflect, deliberate, contemplate on what Christ has done for you and how you should respond in turn. Not just individually, but in community together. Or another way of saying this is that you should, expect to have opportunities to serve. One of the reasons the author of Hebrews is writing what he does, is because some of the early believers are neglecting to gather together on a regular basis. The Greek word for neglect here is the same word that Jesus uses for forsaken as he's dying on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? In other words, some of the early believers had already forsaken the church. They had cut off all connection with it. They didn't view it as essential or relevant. And again, this type of thinking is just as prevalent in our world today. I didn't get anything out of church today. The sermon or the service wasn't resonating with me. I didn't get fed. And our Holy Trinity is no longer Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but it's become me, myself, and I. I'm going to suggest that if one's view of spiritual growth and godliness is almost exclusively about oneself and their personal relationship with Jesus, it shouldn't come as a huge surprise that the church may not seem necessary to them. The truth is, we can go to 1,000 different quiet places in our world today to get in touch with our inner self. And if one's view of church is more, but if one's view of the church is more along the lines of how can I intentionally be a servant to those around me, or what godly things can I put into the church today, or how can Christ use me this morning, I suspect spiritual growth and maturity will take place much more quickly. The church is not a spectator sport. We don't come here on Sunday morning singing, "Oh, say, can you see what's in it for me this morning?" No, the purpose of the church is not simply to feel better about ourselves. Quite frankly, if we're taking Christ and his words seriously, we're often not going to feel very good about ourselves. But by the grace of God, go each one of us. The church is about Jesus. It's about his life-saving death and resurrection. The church is about how Jesus gave his life so that we can go forth intentionally to share his life with others and to serve others for the glory of his name. Every single one of us here this morning is called to be a servant of Jesus Christ and to go and to serve others in his name. The true church of Christ needs you. And you and I need the church. And the only way for the entire body to prosper is if every member is fully engaged. We are created, we are redeemed, we are sustained for a purpose. We are created to worship God with every fiber of our being and every part of our lives. There's one last important thing that we need to take note of regarding our text from Hebrews 10. Take a look at the end of verse 25. One more additional incentive for purposely gathering together with other believers. The author writes that we should do so all the more as we see the day approaching. All the more as we see the day approaching. In other words, as we gather together, week in and week out, we should be yearning for the return of Jesus himself. Because you see, when we worship together, we're not just doing so with other believers inside these four walls. No, we're doing so with saints who are already in glory itself, with those who are already gathered around the sea of crystal, robed in white apparel, washed in Jesus' blood, reigning in heaven with the Lamb of God. We are worshiping together with loved ones who have gone before us. In fact, Jesus himself is singing alongside us in worship. When we gather together for worship, heaven itself is breaking into our world. And together, we eagerly anticipate what is yet to come. Though we now see but a poor reflection as in a mirror, then we shall see face to face. So I want to encourage you to imagine that in just a few moments as we sing. Imagine that you're already now sharing a hymn book and standing alongside Jesus himself as you worship. And you're standing with saints of old, grandmas, grandpas who have gone before us, spouses or children passed away. I can't help but think that this will radically alter how we enter into worship. We're worshiping with the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Son of God himself, and with the saints who are already in glory. The good author of Hebrews is reminding us once again that this world is not our home. Jesus is coming, and when he does, he will usher in a new heaven and a new earth. And so let me close with this. Greg mentioned earlier that in just a few weeks, we're going to celebrate a Taste of Latin America night. It's going to be a fun night, just like this coming Friday night will be. There's going to be a lot of good fellowship. There's going to be a lot of laughter. On that Taste of Latin America night, maybe there'll even be some good spicy food. But it doesn't hold a candle to what good Sunday worship should look like. And I would propose that every time we gather for worship, we should be striving to catch a glimpse, a taste of heaven itself. The way that we sing, the way that we profess, the way that we proclaim should lead all of us to see Jesus together. And so come, let us worship. In the name of the Father, and the Son.